So what actually did the cross mean in the Old Testament? You know, to be able to understand the cross, unless you understand the cross of the Old Testament, you never understand the New. I like preaching Old Testament because it just shows us the future, what the future would be. And then we can look at this side of the cross and say, oh, and look at the Old Testament and say, oh, that's what that meant. Okay, well, that makes sense. And they cross all the time. And so we understand that Paul, the apostle, said in the epistle of Hebrews that God, by declaring that he was going to build a new covenant because the old covenant would decay and wax old and vanish away. So in Hebrews 13 and Jeremiah 31:31, kind of I combine them, it says that, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, and go on, and it goes on in verse 33, but this shall be the covenant when I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord, and I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. You know, the Old Testament, you had to go to the priest on a yearly basis and have your sins forgiven with a lamb. They were never, never clean. And it's great with the cross that we are. It was forgiven at the cross. We're gonna be touching that here shortly. But if we think that the Old Testament has an independent existence, we are mistaken, because we, as we read the Old Testament, we get to see and hear the footsteps of the coming Messiah. We get to hear the hoofprints in the long run. You know, you can hear it coming. And if we look at a moment, we're going to be studying this. I was studying a few weeks ago, and there were some things in the Old Testament that I never... Well, one in particular, the first one in the Garden of Eden, we never saw before. So let's turn to Genesis 3. Genesis chapter 3. He said, did you know that there's a sign of the cross hidden in the paradise of Eden, the Garden of Eden? Yeah, there in the garden among the plants, there were two specific trees that God made mention to Adam. Two mysterious trees, which really no stranger to them. I mean, they grew up together practically, you know, they were just days apart. Two mysterious trees, which really no strangers, but God placed them there, but without instruction. Not without instruction. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we see in chapter 2 and verse 9. Because there was a tree which man did not taste. The picture of the cross. You see, the cross is characterized as reverend or sacred, and overall as a tree of life, a life-giving tree. This is the cross of the new test of the new the tree of life. We don't hear much about the tree of life in the book of Genesis, only that it was in the midst of the garden, and it could not be eaten. But it was in the midst of the garden. It couldn't be eaten. Why? Adam sinned. He could have. But there were two trees. You know, I mean, it was a dumb thing anyway. Because he said, don't go near it. Don't touch it. Don't sniff it. Don't do anything with it. Just stay a while. You know, the whole garden, the garden was huge. And it's like everything else, like children. You figure that it's like 3 days before your kid's birthday, and what do you say to your kid? Don't go in this closet. Huh. And then what happens? Soon as you leave the door, where are they going, guys? In the closet. You know? Like, well, that's what happened here. There are millions of acres, and all of a sudden, here they are looking at the tree. You go, oh, this is, this is good. This walking on the line of sin, you know, like we always do. And, oh, I fell into sin. Oh, dear. Happens all the time, doesn't it? We get so close that we fall into it, and we shouldn't have been there in the first place. But we're told that here in Genesis 3, 22 to 24, the tree became a curse to them, but it was an opportunity to live. It was a tree of life. We're told in Proverbs 11, 30 that the fruit of righteousness is a tree of life. And why is that? Because we get to see exactly what kind of fruit there is on that tree. What was an alternative to the knowledge of good and evil found in Revelation 22. There's a tree of life. It could bear 12 manners of fruit and would yield her fruit every month of the year. Something new. Make you live forever. That particular tree represented immortality and divine presence and wisdom and righteousness as a path of life and an eschatological promise. You could live forever. The tree of life symbolizes a fullness of life that's available in God. It represents God's presence. It associated with the life of generating properties of wisdom and righteousness and hope. That's what was in that tree. Adam turned it down. He'd rather have gone for the other one because it tasted so good. Maybe not. When Adam chose to eat the forbidden fruit, a cross was no longer a picture of grace, no longer a picture of long life, no longer a picture of beauty, but the law became real to him because the devil made a true statement in Genesis 3, 5. He says, "For God knows in the day in which you will eat thereof, your eyes will be opened and you will see, and you will be as gods, knowing good and evil." That's one thing they did find out. Oh yeah, both he and his wife surely saw that. They saw evil. For the first time, they saw evil. They saw for the first time that the communication that they had with God on a continual basis, that wall, that dividing wall stood right up between them, and now they didn't have that fellowship. And so what did they try to do? They tried to hide their sin, and they sewed fig leaves together, made themselves aprons to hide their embarrassment. I find it interesting, the first thing we see in the Garden of Life. I just think that it was a fig tree. It wasn't an apple tree because Johnny Appleseed wasn't born yet, you know. And so I believe it was a fig tree, because their leaves served the transgressors that covered their nudity. They took of that what they had eaten from, and they made aprons and so on, and we see yet another picture of the fig tree in that triumphant appearance and entry into Jerusalem where he cursed the fig tree. He cursed the fig tree and it withered because the fig tree represented unbelieving Israel. And after all, Israel, many times as you read the word of God, it's known all over as a naughty basket of figs. So I just kind of think there's a correlation there. You can think what you want. I don't know how far my theology is off on that, but it's a good study, you know, to be able to go through that. But as we travel through the future of the Old Testament, the cross was a picture of death. No longer a tree of life. We find another interesting, a second picture of the cross in the Old Testament. You know, there were three crosses at Calvary, wasn't there? And Jesus was in the middle. Yeah, that's why I picked out three crosses in the Old Testament. You know, if you have your Bible, look at, we're going to go to Exodus 12. Exodus 12 in your Bible. And you're going to see I call this the Roman roads of Exodus. The Roman, how many know what the Roman road is? Huh? The Romans Road. You don't know the Romans Road? All the Romans, you know, Romans chapter 3, where there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth, there's none seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're all together become unprofitable. And the whole, and it goes in, it goes to the whole Romans Road about how people get saved and their sinful, it's usually what you put in the back of a track, all the Romans, you know, things. Well, this is the Romans Road of Exodus. The Romans Road of Exodus. Exodus 12, I call the Romans Road. We see the fulfillment of two great prophecies. First of all, we see that there's always only one way of salvation. That's only God provided only one way of salvation, didn't he? The New Testament and the Old Testament. The Old Testament, we find here that the first of the two great prophecies that were fulfilled in the New Testament is found in verse 3. We find in verse 3, they would receive a lamb for their family, and they would be that they would be sacrificing, and they kept it until when? The 14th. So the 10th and the 14th, the two big days here. The 10th, this time before the 10th, this was the palm. This was their. This, they would take the lamb and they would put it, bring it into their family, and this was, they would check it out for the until the 14th to make sure there was no blemish, and that this was a lamb that was going to be perfect for the sacrifice of their family. And remember, this was going to be the Passover, and then on the 14th it would be killed. You know, just a few weeks ago we celebrated the 10th of Nisan. Palm Sunday. I don't think it's a Sunday, because it happened on the 10th. Whatever the 10th was, that's the day it was. Whether we have why we have it on what we call a Sunday, I have no idea. But it happened on the 10th of Nisan, and so Jesus was they, and we would, and we saw that in Jesus, that we saw that there was no blemish in him. He was going to be the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. And he represented himself so that the people in his community, they were examining him to see that he was a spotless son of God, ready to give himself a ransom. The second great prophecy we see in that same part of the scripture was that was fulfilled in Exodus 12, verse 6. They would keep it until the 14th day, the same month, and they would kill it in the evening. They would take the blood and they would take the blood of and have hyssop, and they would put it in the blood, and they would put it on the doorpost and the lintel. The cross. The bloody cross of the future of Jesus Christ. And this was done because what would happen is that by faith they would do this, and they would put the blood on the doorposts and the lintels, because the death angel would come as promised, and if he saw the blood, he would pass over you. Why they call it the Passover. He would pass over them, saving the life of the firstborn of their family. We see the crucifixion of the Lamb of God here in Exodus 12. And the day we celebrate the crucifixion of Jesus, it may not have been a Friday, but it was on the 14th of Nisan. Because if I don't care what you say, you can have my granddaughter can tell you, and she's only 6, that between Friday and Sunday morning is not 3 days and 3 nights. Mathematics. And so it happened on another day because it was on the 14th. And you have to read it in John, the book of John, chapter 12 as well. Funny, it's Exodus 12 and John 12. But anyway, So anyway, we find that's the second cross. The third cross, we find a picture of the cross found in Numbers 21. So if you go to the book of Numbers, chapter 21, the book of Numbers, and we find here in Numbers 21, starting in verse 5. Kind of interesting, because here, to go a little back up with the story, is that the children of Israel have been going in circles for 40 years. 40 years. Imagine that. Imagine your church going in circles for 40 years and not just dying out. What happens? Well, we find out here that in verse 5, there were people who were getting sick and tired of all of this. Manna, every day, 40 years, okay? And they were getting sick and tired of the same old thing, same old problems, same old thing. So what did they do? Well, we find here that, God, they spoke against God and Moses. Because they've been going through this wilderness now for 40 years. They're sick and tired of all this. And, I don't blame them for being sick and tired of manna for 40 years. I hate the idea, when you have Thanksgiving comes around and you have this turkey. And then you have turkey for the next 6 days, right? And you just get tired of, you have to have turkey stew and turkey sandwiches and turkey legs that you haven't eaten and over and over, there's turkey sandwiches and, I even make turkey soup out of it. You just get tired of it after. I can't imagine eating manna for 40 years. You don't think that there'd be any complaining? So what do you do with manna? I mean, the same old thing over and over and over. Manna cupcakes? How about manna brownies? Hey, maybe that's where manicotti came from, because they started to do something different, and I don't know, never know, but anyway, but they started complaining. What happened? The Lord sent poisonous snakes to kill them and bit them, and judgment came for their sins. Verse 7 says the people came to Moses and they started confessing. They started confessing, "We're sorry, we didn't mean to speak against you." And and the snakes were killing them, and because they were poisonous snakes, they were dying left and right, hundreds of them. And so they came and they were asking Moses, "Please stop this killing. Stop these snakes." And so what did Moses do? He went one way of salvation, yet again, one way of salvation. And what he did, God went to, Moses went to God, and God says, "Make a fiery serpent out of brass and put it on a pole. And then raise the pole, and anyone who believes will be saved." And it kind of goes along with what John, actually it's the same thing that John chapter 3 verse 15 says. John chapter 3, verse 15, it says Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, because Nicodemus knew the Old Testament. And he says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish and have everlasting life." That was the picture of the third cross of the Old Testament, the forgiveness of sins. It started in the Garden of Eden. Each and every one of us have been bitten by the serpent, and we each and every one of us need to be forgiven. And yet it started right there in that old Garden of Eden. Right there, the serpent biting people. He's been biting people ever since. And here in Numbers 21, we see that third cross, the Old Testament, the serpent being judged on a pole and lifted up above the people. But I'm now going to leave the Old Testament. I'll be back and forth here, but what were the accomplishments? Now, as we look, as we stand at Calvary, looking at the Old Testament and then the New Testament, what was the accomplishment of the cross in the New Testament? First of all, there was a covenant, wasn't there? There was a covenant that was written. A covenant is a contract or an agreement between two parties. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word translated means to cut. It means to cut, and hence a covenant is a cutting, a reference to cutting or dividing an animal into two parts. It symbolized the seriousness of the intention to keep a covenant because the divided carcass represented what would happen to them if they did not keep their oath. They were committing themselves to be cut in two if they broke their word. That's what a covenant was. And also between two contracting parties passing between them and making a covenant. This would not be mistaken as a sacrifice, because a sacrifice would be burnt entirely. And that's why when we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He burns it at the altar. That's why they burn the sacrifice at the altar in the Old Testament. What you cannot bring ash back, like we can try to forgive somebody and all of a sudden we just bury the hatchet, so called, but we leave the handle sticking out of the ground, right, John? And that way we can walk by and go, yeah, well, you remember when? We always bring up the past. We're always digging up the grave with our sins. That's not forgiveness. You're never forgiven. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is burning it so that you can't bring it back together again. The covenant is a compact between God and man, or between tribes and nations, between two people. We think that the marriage is a covenant. That it cannot be broken. In the Old Testament, a severance of the marriage of the Old Testament, especially adultery, meant death. It's not a piece of paper, as the ignorant boast about. You know, you hear that all the time, you know.
Well, marriage is only a piece of paper.
No, it's a covenant. You swore between two parties, between God and all the people that you invited, that I was going to love this person until death do us part. I've been dealing with a couple in our church that having marital issues, and they're on the verge of divorce. And I says, you know what we ought to do? We ought to bring everybody that you invited back into the church where you made that oath, and you tell them why this isn't working. Boy, that wouldn't go very well. Not for very long. No, because we just make it so easy. Not supposed to be easy. It's supposed to work it out. A new covenant also fulfills the other covenants of salvation in history. Jesus is the new Adam. Let's turn to Romans 5, starting at verse 12. Romans chapter 5. We're going to show you something here when we get into this New Testament covenant. The New Testament covenant. Romans 5 verse 12. And I don't know if you have a paper pope, but you know, you can write in your Bible, you know, and you can highlight and you can make notes. You should see my Bible. You can't even tell. Sometimes you wonder whether or not I had a mustard sandwich or something or other, because it's in my Bible all over the place. But it's actually red, a yellow highlighter. But I like using it. But notice in verse 5, chapter 5, Romans, verse 12, starting at verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered, this is part of the Romans road too. Wherefore, as by one man, who is that one man that sin entered into the world? Class? Adam. and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. And then we have a parenthetical, which is goes to verse 7 to verse 18, but it says in the parenthetical, it says, "For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law." If you don't know what road, if you're traveling down on the road, you don't know this, unless you have a state speed limit like New York, you don't know what the speed limit is, and you get caught speeding. Well, you know, and all of a sudden it's like, well, I didn't know what the law said. Well, it was posted back there. Otherwise, you wouldn't even know. You can't stand for something in front of God, in front of a judge, if you don't have the law. He has no law to stand on. So here we go. "For until the law was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there's no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the first time." Free gift. We'll underline that. For through the offense of one, many be dead, much more the grace of God, and here it is again, the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is that the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift, there it is again, and many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more, which they receive abundance of grace and the gift of, here it is, righteousness. Now we know what the gift is. Shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men unto condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Now we're justified, the free gift. Now we have righteousness because we're justified. Verse 19, For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Why did we have the law? So that we can be guilty. But where sin abound, grace did much more abound, that the sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through the righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. By receiving this free gift, we have become new creatures. It's a new gift. Not in the Old Testament, but the New Testament. That's what this gift is. 2 Corinthians 5:17. So if any man be in Christ, what happens? He's a new creature. It's a metamorphosis. He's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And by it as well, he fulfills the sworn promises of the Abrahamic covenant. For Paul, it is the power of the Holy Spirit, that divine law which was given to Israel, the Mosaic covenant, is fulfilled in the new covenant. Look at Romans 8. Just flip over to Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. Verse 3. For what the law, the Old Testament law, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. So, how do we live the law? Can you live the law? Do you know that there were 613 commandments in the Bible? Oh, I thought there were only 10. No, 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 no. Oh, you have the 10 biggies. You know, if you ever do an outline, you have the 10, you have the like, A, thou shalt covet thy neighbor, right? And then you have
And then you have, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, you know, all the, how do you do an outline, right? Well, that's the 613 commandments, and nobody could keep the law. 365 of them said, thou shalt not. You start going through Leviticus and Exodus, Leviticus, and you'll find all of those in there. But yeah, 248 were positive ones. While they believed they were binding, they assumed a distinction between the weightier and the lighter, you know, statutes and so on. But, you know, the law was inefficient. The law was made to bring us guilt. We have broken the law. So we have to come to repentance on that. We couldn't even know what sin is until it was presented to us. That's what this is. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not. The Old Testament, one had to keep the commandments by faith, and keeping those, you're righteous, and then you inherit the kingdom. But the cross stopped all of that. The promise was attached to obedience because it demanded a perfect obedience to the law. But who can keep the whole law? You know, when a child, I was doing a vacation, no, actually it was a summer camp. I was doing it like a vacation Bible school because I was the program director, so I can do what I wanted. But anyway, I said, if you desired to have something in so-and-so's backpack, you saw it was in there, kid's only like 6, 7 years old, and I says, all of a sudden, you decided that when he was going over to the pool area, that you would go into his backpack and you would take that thing. How many sins are you committing out of the Ten Commandments? Oh, we got the lust, and we have the coveting, and we have dishonoring your parents because you just broke their commandments. You know, you're breaking all these things, thou shalt not steal, and so on. You're committing like eight, you're breaking 8 commandments just to take that thing out of that backpack. You know, boom, boom, boom. And what is the same with, it's the same thing. That's why the law was given. You see, who can keep the whole law? So knowing that people cannot keep the whole law, Christ was the fulfillment of that law. He gave us a new and better testament. Hebrews 7:22 says, Jesus was a better testament. He fulfilled the law because of his righteousness. You know, what it means here that the new or the Christian dispensation of the covenant as contrasted with the old or Mosaic dispensation, he is the priest in that he discharges all obligation of his people under the broken covenant of works. Nobody can keep the word. As a king, he dispenses all of his blessings to his people. The Mosaic covenant was ratified by the people's acceptance of the covenant terms. After Moses recounted the words in the covenant that God has spoken, the people responded by declaring in Exodus 24, all the words of the Lord we will do. Now, they not only just after that, they made a golden calf. You know, well, that lasted a long time. So, yeah, so this new covenant, it was a promise of the Son of God would be sealed with his blood upon the people who believed and received its sacrifices. The one who was at the, it was the one who, as in the first Passover, by faith, you're placing the blood on the cross, on the doorpost and lintel of your hearts, saved not only the people then, but it saves the people today. The blood of the New Testament that we celebrate at communion. What was accomplished on Calvary. The new covenant Christians are called children of God, heirs of God, sons of God, sons of light. In Romans 8:14, I jump over to Romans 8:14. I want to show you something. Why did God say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him, he saved the world, right? Supposedly. Why? I thought it was just the Jew. It was originally for the Jews, right, in the Old Testament. But in Romans 8:14 says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. You have received the spirit of adoption. We were adopted into the kingdom. We're not Jews. We weren't God's chosen people in the Old Testament. We were adopted into this kingdom that we have now, where we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if the children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. So be that we suffer with him, we will also be glorified together. Romans 9:26 says, ye are not my people, but called the children of the living God. Oh, there's all kinds of references of our relationship with God because of what the cross accomplished. We have much privilege. John 1:12, it says he came unto his own. Why? He came unto his own, but his own received him not. But as many as received them, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. Even to them that believe in his name, which were born. Notice, go to John 1, verse 12, starting at verse 12. John 1, starting at verse 12, 13, and 1 and 13. 12 and 13. Notice, it's for those who call upon his name, which were born, verse 13, not of blood. What does that mean? Just because your parents were Christian don't make you one. Nobody's born a Christian, you're born a sinner. Not by the blood, nor by the will of the flesh. You can't desire to be a Christian because no man desires the righteousness of God until the Holy Spirit of God, because we're dead in trespasses and sin, originally in Ephesians chapter 2. We're dead in trespasses and sin, so God has to revive us. So it's not born of the flesh, not born of the blood, nor of the flesh, nor of the will of man. Now, sacraments can't cause you to be a Christian. I don't care if you're baptized, catechized, homogenized, or pasteurized. You can't get saved on your own free will. God has to born you. Listen, if you're a child of your mother and father, what did you have to do with your birth? What did you have to do with your birth? Cry. That's the result. No, it was your parents that brought you into this world. You had nothing to do with it. You have nothing to do with that birth, nor your spiritual birth. It was Christ, just like Christ was brought into the world by the power of the Holy Spirit. His father was of the Holy Spirit, not of Joseph. Everything was done by the Holy Spirit. In Galatians 4:7, notice that we continue there. It says, nor the will of the flesh, but nor of the will of man, but of God. You're born of God. You're born again. He is the Father. He draws you so that you desire him. Galatians 4:7, to redeem them which were under the law, that he might receive adoptions of son. Because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit into the Son, crying, Abba, Father. Paul tells us in the new covenant that we're justified by faith, not by the works of the Old Testament law. You can't save yourself from reading the word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It will. It's alive. And then Paul tells us in Romans 3:19, the law would bring guilt to the world, and all the world may become guilty before God. The law convicts us of wrongdoing and sins. And Paul puts it in Galatians 3:24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So what is the law made for? Look at 1 Timothy 1:9. 1 Timothy 1:9. What is the law for? If it's not for us who are saved, what's it for? 1 Timothy 1:9. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers, for fathers and murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. That's who the law is made for, to get us, to make us guilty before God. We can stand before him and says, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. We can turn to him in repentance. Because now in Christ, in Romans 8 says, therefore there is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, Christ has made us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sin and of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. We couldn't live the law, but Christ could. And so when we trust in him as our Savior, we are sprinkled with the blood, as it was in the Old Testament, where the priest went into the tabernacle and he had the bloody sprinkling the blood, just like we were washed in the blood at the cross on that good, let's call it Good Friday of our life, when God touched our hearts when we needed to be saved. And I says, I need Jesus. And when we called upon the name of the Lord, we were saved. We were adopted into his family. And then in Galatians 2:13, that cross broke down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself twain one new man, making peace. There's that first tree that we saw in Genesis, that he might reconcile both God and in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Hebrews 7:19 says, for the law made nothing perfect, but the beginning of a better hope as we draw nigh unto God. Yes, that's what the cross accomplished. That's why we can't work for our salvation. What can we do? They can earn any righteousness. It was perfected at the cross and ready for whosoever will receive it. When you apply it with faith and with the blood. So in response to that, Let us celebrate the victory of the cross with our communion time.